the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question, and then I'll listen off the air.
Okay.
Or on the air, off the phone.
Okay.
Someone was talking and saying that when we pray, that it gives God permission to act. That didn't sit right with me, and I'm wondering what your thoughts on that are.
Well, there's a sense in which God doesn't need our permission to act. He's put us in the position to be in charge of the world. When he made Adam and Eve, he said within himself, let's make man in our own image. Let's give him dominion over everything we've made. Let's put him in charge over this thing. And that's what God intended. He actually made the earth to be man's domain and the heavens to be God's domain. It says that in Psalm 115, I think it is verse 16. It says, even the heavens is the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Yeah, that's Psalm 115, verse 16. Even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. So this is, of course, agreeable with what it says in Genesis chapter 1. And it explains why God made people. God made people when he already had all the animals, but he wanted something else. He wanted something more like himself, something that he could put in charge over his project and hand it over to, as it were. He intended for man to rule according to God's principles and in loyalty to God, recognizing that God is the one who made it and who owns it, but man has become the manager of it. So many people believe, and I think this may be true, the purpose of prayer is for us to invite God to intervene in things in the world which he'd otherwise just leave to us. It's like if I was a good auto mechanic and I was teaching my son to be an auto mechanic and to take over the family auto mechanics business, and he had learned enough that I thought, okay, he can try this for himself. Now, I'm turning over the business to you. Now, if you ever run into something that's too hard for you, give me a call, and I'll come and help you. Otherwise, I'm going to let you do it because this is now your business. And, you know, my son could call me when he's over his head, or he could fail to call me and try to do it all himself without my help. If he does it without my help, he does it without my expertise, and therefore he may botch something up, something that wouldn't have had to be botched up if he had invited me in. But at the same time, if I've truly turned over the business to him, I can't be, you know, sticking my nose into it all the time, saying, oh, you're doing that wrong, you know, you got to do it this way. Here, let me put my hands on this. Let me do this. If you turn it over, you actually let the party you turned it over to do the thing. You don't mess with it unless they ask you. Now, God has let us know that, you know, we really can't handle this ourselves, but he wants us to invite him to help because he really has turned it over to us. It is our domain. And so prayer, in a sense, is inviting God to intervene. It's humbling ourselves before God and saying, you know, we really aren't able to manage the world. We're hardly able to manage our own lives. In fact, we're not even able to manage our lives without you. So please help us. And specifically asking him to do things is inviting him to get involved in things that he might not otherwise get involved in. Now, some people think that God's just going to do whatever he wants to anyway, with or without our prayers, and that our prayers are just an exercise in self-therapy, you know, bringing ourselves into a line or some alignment with God. But that's not true. It says in James, you have not because you ask not. In other words, there are prayers that were not answered for the simple reason that they were never prayed. If they had been prayed, they would have been answered. And so there are things God would have done, but he wasn't asked. And so I do believe that prayer can be seen that way. Certainly God, since he really owns everything, if he wanted to just overrule us, he can, anytime he wants to. He can just close the whole book and burn the whole earth up and bring an end to it if he wants to. But it has been his desire, he has voluntarily done this, to turn it over to his children to run. And he expects us to recognize that we can't do it without him and to ask him to help us all along the way. When we don't, we usually botch things up. But he often will not intervene without being asked because, I know, sometimes he just wants to... He just wants us to learn from our mistakes, perhaps, teach us that we should have prayed, that we should have looked to him instead. Anyway, that's not an entirely fallacious way of looking at prayer, in my opinion. I think that there's, that whoever it was you heard say that was not off the mark that much. Yeah. Let's talk next to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me. I just had a quick question about, like, what's the preterist view on, like, Antichrist or the Antichrist or specifically the man of sin? Who is the man of sin? I'm just kind of wondering because I have so much dispensational teaching trying to weed out of my head. And so it's like it's really difficult to see what exactly is going on.
Yeah. Well, there's not one official view held by all preterists about the man of sin, whom Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, some... You know, when you say preterist, sometimes we're talking about people who are partial preterists, like myself. Other times you might be talking about full preterists. A full preterist will have to believe that the man of sin is somebody who came in history in the past, because it's in the definition of being a full preterist that everything that's predicted in prophecy has been fulfilled. And usually they think it's been fulfilled no later than AD 70. The man of sin, they think, was possibly the corrupt priesthood that aligned with the Roman authority, and I don't see it that way, although I'm a preterist, I'm only a partial preterist. I have a different view on that. Now, of course, some partial preterists could be futuristic about the man of sin, because a partial preterist can still believe in future fulfillment of some prophecy, because partial preterism just means that some prophecies have been fulfilled already, not all. So it's entirely possible for someone to be called a partial preterist and still believe that the man of sin is a future antichrist who will rise in the end times. That's a possible view that some preterists might take. My own view is inclined toward the view of the reformers on this. Although I don't follow reformed theology in all points, it was a pretty unanimous opinion of the reformers that the man of sin that Paul spoke of was actually fulfilled in the rise of the papacy.
Sorry about that.
Sounds like there's an exorcism going on there.
My daughter just decided just to scream randomly.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, you know, when Paul says that the man of sin is not yet risen but will rise when something that is hindering will be removed, you know, that's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that that which is hindering him will continue to hinder until it's taken out of the way, and then the man of sin will be revealed. The early Christians and the reformers all had the same opinion about Paul's words on that. And that was that he was thinking the man of sin was going to rise up as the little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, the little horn rises up out of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. The beast with 10 horns is the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7, this Roman Empire is destroyed, and it's the fourth beast is killed, and its body is given to the burning flames, it says. So this would be a picture of the fall of Rome and the burning and sacking of Rome by the barbarians and the end of the Roman power. But the little horn rises up in that situation and blasphemes God and persecutes the saints and does all kinds of things and has power, it says, of a different type than the Roman emperors had. And so when Paul wrote, it was during the time of the Roman Empire, and the fall of the Roman Empire had not yet occurred. But this is, I'm just giving you really what the position was of the church fathers and of the reformers. It may not be correct, but I think it makes a lot of good sense. They felt, the church fathers who lived during the Roman Empire felt, that Paul was referring to something that would happen after the fall of Rome. That when the Roman Empire would fall, then the man of sin would rise up. And he'd rise up in the place of the emperors in Rome. like the little horn in Daniel. So when you read any of the church fathers, when they're talking about 2 Thessalonians, they all say the same thing. There's about a dozen of them that talk about this. And they all say that when the Roman Empire falls, then the man of sin will rise. And they said the reason that Paul didn't speak plainly about it, and it is interesting when you read 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul doesn't speak plainly. He speaks rather cryptically. He says, you know what's hindering him. And when that's taken out of the way, then he'll rise. Don't you remember I told you about this when I was with you, he says? But you know what it is. And he doesn't say what it is. And the fathers, the church fathers, when they were dealing with that passage, believed that Paul was being evasive about it. He knew the readers knew, but he didn't want strangers to know what he was talking about. And remember when Paul was in Thessalonica, that he was run out of town on the accusation that he was advocating behavior that's disloyal to the emperor. Remember, they said, this man's teaching people things that are contrary to us as Roman citizens. He's saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they ran him out of town in that very city that he wrote this letter to later. So Paul had a reputation among the non-Christians in that town of being sort of adversarial toward the emperor and toward the Roman Empire. Now, the fathers thought that when he wrote this business about, you know, something is hindering the man of sin from rising, but he'll be taken out of the way, that he was actually referring to the empire, the emperors, and so forth. But he didn't want to say so, because if the letter would fall into the wrong hands, it would only confirm that Paul was advocating, or at least anticipating, the fall of the Roman Empire. So Paul was more vague in his references. But that's what the church fathers felt. But they didn't live to see the church, the Roman Empire fall. It fell in the 5th century, and the fathers lived before then. So they simply predicted, based on Paul's words, that when the empire falls, the man of sin will rise. But they never saw that happen, and they never identified the man of sin. However, the reformers and the pre-reformers, like John Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, and then Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys, John Knox, all those reformers, they lived after the fall of the Roman Empire, and they did identify the man of sin, because they pointed out that when the Roman Empire fell, what rose in its place was the papacy. The power of the emperor disappeared, and the power of the popes appeared in their place. And they believed that the papacy fit all the descriptions of the man of sin. For one thing, Paul said the man of sin will rise up, positioning himself in the temple of God. Well, dispensationalists think that means the Jewish temple, but Paul never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. But he did use that expression two other times. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6, he used the term temple of God. He said to the church, don't you know you are the temple of God? In other words, Paul used that expression to refer to the church as the temple of God. When he said the man of sin will rise up and sit in the temple of God, the reformers felt like that would be the church. That is, he became a church authority. That could be the popes. It's an argument that makes a lot of sense.
Well, they claim to, when they speak, they're the voice of God, right?
Well, that's right. I mean, some of the popes have actually said that. Some of the popes have said to submit to God means you have to submit to us, and we are in the place of God on earth, and so forth. And they've even said, one of the popes actually said that he had the right to change the laws that Jesus made. And he went on speaking to the bishops of France. He said, as Christ told his disciples to put away their swords, I, Pope Leo the whatever, 11th or something, he said, I tell you to draw your swords and go out and fight. So the popes often said that they had the power to countermand the commands of Christ and that they were, in a sense, above him. So they also persecuted the saints. I mean, the Inquisitions, who were they killing in the Inquisitions and torturing? Well, to a very large extent, it was people who we would call evangelical Christians, the people, followers of John Huss, the Waldenses, and so forth. These were people who, before the Reformation time, were saying the same thing Luther later would say, but they just got killed before a Reformation could come out of it. So, you know, the popes killed lots of Christians and tortured a lot of Christians, and they seem to have done all the things Paul said would happen and all the things that Daniel said the little horn would do. And that's why it wasn't even controversial. This opinion was not even controversial among Protestants. From the time before the Reformation on, you know, even the Franciscans, who were Catholics, believed this. They believed the Pope was the man of sin also, and the beast of Revelation. And so this is before the Reformation came along. So it was like the universal view. In fact, until about the 1800s, this view that the papacy is the man of sin, it was called the Protestant view because all Protestants believed it. And the idea that later arose that the man of sin is not the papacy, the man of sin is actually a future dictator who will rise up in the end times, that view was first introduced in the late 1590s by a Catholic, a Jesuit priest named Francisco Ribera. He wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he said that the beast is not the popes. He said the beast is going to be a single leader who rises up in the end times and will deceive the whole world. Well, of course, we recognize that as the view taught by dispensationalists today, but it arose from, everyone knows, all church historians know, this idea of a future Antichrist came up from Francisco Ribera, who wrote it to defend the Pope against the Protestant claim that the Pope was Antichrist. And so Protestants wouldn't touch that view at all for about 250 years. They just recognized it as a Roman Catholic ploy to rehabilitate the reputation of the Pope.
Yeah.
But you know what? It came in among Protestants in 1827 with a guy named Samuel Maitland. He was the librarian of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he bought into this Catholic view. Of course, Anglicans do buy into a lot of Catholic ideas, and that was, he bought into this futurist view of the Antichrist. And then it was picked up by John Nelson Darby, who's the founder of dispensationalism. So only in the 1800s did Protestants ever adopt this idea of a future Antichrist. Prior to that, Protestants and many other people who were contrary to Roman Catholics just saw the popes as the man of sin. You know, if you ever look in the King James Version of the Bible, there's an epistle dedicatory. That is, the translators of the King James Bible dedicated the Bible, the translation, to King James, which is why it's called the King James Version. And they wrote a letter of dedication praising the king and so forth. I mean, it's kind of flowery stuff, kind of turns your stomach in a way. But the point is, they're really buttering up the king. And one thing they say is the king was the messenger that God had raised up to oppose the man of sin. They mean the Pope. Because the Church of England had, you know, England had been under the Pope for a while, but James was one of those Protestant kings who drove the Catholic influence out of England. And so when the King James translators dedicated their translation to him, they referred to him as the one who had defeated the man of sin. And they meant, of course, the Pope. That's what all Protestants believed, that the Pope was the man of sin in those days.
It's funny because I never knew it was so prevalent back then. I'm like, I've suspected if it was the Pope, just for the sake of, you know, being in the temple of God, and but I'm almost scared to hit certain people because you never know how people will react anymore.
Well, sure, it's politically incorrect, and you know the modern popes have not done such atrocities as the old popes did. I mean, first of all, they can't get away with it anymore. Back when the Catholic Church was the leading power in Europe, and they could kill anyone who disagreed with them, and they often did, the popes could get away with murder, and they often did. But once some of the governments of Europe became officially Protestant, and the Pope didn't rule the whole, you know, civilized world, they had to take a milder, gentler stance. And even they had, Vatican II Council, where the previous popes had said that anyone who's not under the Pope is going to hell. Vatican II, they softened that and said, well, you know, some Protestants are, they're separated brethren. You know, they're brothers of ours, but they're separated from the church. And they're not necessarily going to hell. So the Catholic Church has modified its stance almost by political necessity to not kill Protestants anymore and to become much more friendly in general to those who are not Catholic. And so the modern popes have been pretty sweet, you know, pretty sweet guys, but they still perpetuate the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, which some of them I think are harmful.
So do you think that, I believe it says that he'll destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming, right?
That's right. Yeah.
So that.
I take that. No, the man of sin has not been destroyed yet, apparently. Yeah, Jesus has not come back yet. Well, if indeed this interpretation is correct, I'm not you know, I'm not going to stake my life on the correctness of this view. I'm saying that of the views I've heard, it has a lot more in its favor than any of the alternative views. If it is true, then yes, when Jesus comes back, it'll be the end of the Roman Catholic institution and its hierarchy.
Gotcha. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate all your insight on that. That was good stuff.
Okay, Tyler. God bless you. By the way, for any Roman Catholics listening, I hope you understand, I'm not a Catholic basher. I believe that a lot of Roman Catholics are Christian folks, and I'm not a person who takes on the Roman Catholic Church as someone to bash. But this is indeed historically the way that doctrines were held, and I'm basically giving a historic viewpoint of this. And I don't necessarily disagree with it, but at the same time, I'm not saying that all people who are Roman Catholics are somehow, you know, Antichrist or something. That's far from my opinion. All right, our next caller is, looks like Medali, I may be saying that wrong, from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Medali is close enough.
Okay, how do you pronounce it?
Two questions.
Oh, okay. I'm just curious. How do you pronounce your name? Hello?
You pronounce it. You spell it.
Well, I didn't spell it. My call screener did. It looks like it's Medali. Is that correct?
Sure.
And it okay. Is that pronounced Medali, or how do you pronounce
Medali's
it?
Medali's fine.
Okay. Is that your real name then?
No, it's anonymous.
Okay.
You know,
you could have said that.
It's kind of like old-fashioned.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. KJV version. Subject is Sun, S-U-N. Isaiah 19:4 refers to the Egyptians under a cruel lord, fierce king. Continuing in Isaiah 19:5-10, the major subject is water failing, wasted, dried up, withering, driven away, etc., etc. My questions. Is the sun, S-U-N, the fierce king, cruel lord, and in Revelation 16:8, power was given unto him. Is the him in Revelation 16:8 the Son, S-U-N? Take answer on the radio.
Well, okay, you're welcome to sign off if you want to, but I'm not really sure where you're finding the Son here. In Isaiah 19:4, he says the Egyptians, I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king shall rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Then talks about some other things happening. I'm not really sure why you're asking if that fierce king is the sun, S-U-N. I don't see any reference to the sun here. And certainly, I'm not sure why the sun would be called a fierce king. So I'm not sure why you're even asking the question, because I'm not sure what would put that into your mind. The fierce king that is intended here is the Assyrians. This is a prophecy about the fall of Egypt to the Assyrians, who also conquered many other lands around there, including the northern kingdom of Israel, but failed to conquer Judah because God killed their troops outside the walls of Jerusalem by an angel. But the Assyrians did come, and they did conquer Egypt, and that's what this prophecy is predicting. So the fierce king that is mentioned there is the Assyrian king, Sennacherib. And so, yeah, it's not referring to the S-U-N. Now, you asked about Revelation 16, I think you said verse 8, which says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to scorch the earth. Yes, that would be that is a reference to the sun in the heavens. Although, this is an apocalyptic book, apocalyptic passages, and the forces of nature from time to time in apocalyptic literature are used metaphorically, or to refer to something that isn't literally a force of nature. For example, thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes are mentioned frequently in the book of Revelation, but most commentators would assume that these, though they are literally forces of nature, are not really referring to the literal forces of nature, but other things that make the story seem dramatic. So to what degree this bowl being poured out really has an effect on the physical sun in the solar system, I'm not really prepared to say. I don't really know for sure. An earlier judgment, the fourth trumpet, caused the sun's light to be diminished by a third. And I don't know that that's literal either. Lots of people take these things quite literally in the book of Revelation, and they're certainly welcome to do so if they think that's the right thing to do. My own judgment is that a lot of these things are symbolic, and therefore I don't necessarily see this as a reference to the literal sun scorching men on this particular occasion, though it could be true. It could be that it is. All right. Thanks for calling. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you want to, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
This is the best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk next to Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question has to do with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 23. And I'm not going to read the whole parable, but it has, you know, why then did you not put my money in the bank? So my question is, you know, what is the bank? What's that mean? I heard this preacher a while back say that if you're too lazy and afraid to have a ministry, you know, to be a missionary or to do anything for the Lord, you're too afraid, yeah, at least take your money and support, you know, ministries that are. And that's what he said, that's what it meant by putting your money in the bank, to support other ministries that are doing things for God, you know, if you're too afraid. Anyway, I'd like to know your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, I don't know that that's exactly what Jesus had in mind, but it's not necessarily an application that's wrong. The idea of the parable of the talents there, or of the pounds in this case, is that God has given to everyone something of value, something useful, some kind of asset. It could be money. It could be your giftedness in some kind of activity. It could be that you have a lot of time on your hands. That's valuable. Or that you have a lot of the right kind of connections to get things done. I mean, there's lots of assets in our lives. Maybe you're really good looking and people just like you. But whatever it is, there are things that God has given you that give you an advantage over other people in terms of influence, in terms of getting things done. And that whatever God has given us, those things are to be used to promote His kingdom. So whatever it is that God has given you is for the promotion of the Word of God, for the promotion of the interests of God. Now, in the parable, a man who owned a great estate was going on a journey, and he left parts of his estate in the hands of some of his servants and told them to invest for him. Mm-hmm. And some went out and invested and made a big profit. One man did not. He didn't invest at all. And he was the one who was rebuked, and the master said, well, listen, if you're afraid of high-risk investments, then you could have at least put your money in the bank. That is my money in the bank. It's the master's money, not the servant's.
Right.
And then I would have had my own with interest. So he does seem to be saying that if you're not courageous enough to make high-risk investments in the kingdom of God, then you could at least make some kind of a low-risk investment. Like when you put your money in the bank, it's a considerably lower risk than going on the stock market, usually.
That's right.
So I mean, it's like what that preacher said could be a correct application. I wouldn't say it's the primary application that Jesus had in mind, because I don't know if he had a primary application in mind. I think what he's just saying is, if you're afraid to make high-risk investments, then at least make low-risk ones, so that your master will be enriched by your activities. So I would think that giving money to missionaries would be a low-risk thing compared to going and being a missionary. So that application would work.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Chris next from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you. I was listening to some teaching about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and just, you know, that event that precedes the second coming of Christ. And I wanted to get your take on how that impacts the Christian doctrine, because doesn't the temple rituals and whatnot signify, in the Old Testament context, doesn't that signify something that was fulfilled in Christ? And if that's going to be rebuilt, why is it something that's so looked forward to, apart from the fact that Jesus is, you know, it's a landmark before Jesus comes?
Well, that's a good
point. You get my question?
Point. I sure do, yeah. Well, first of all, if the temple is rebuilt by the Jews, it will be an act of rebellion against Jesus Christ. So I don't really see why Christians should find that to be a good thing. When Jesus died, God himself tore the veil in the temple to show that its function had basically been completed. There's no need any longer for a temple and for sacrifices. But apparently the Jews went ahead and repaired it and continued to offer sacrifices in defiance of the finished work of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And so, and if the Jews would build their temple and start offering sacrifices again today, once again, it'd be an outright rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, because if somebody accepts the sacrifice of Christ, they won't offer animal sacrifices, at least
right.
if they understand the New Testament doctrine. So the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem and the reestablishment of sacrifices would not be anything that Christians would see as particularly good, frankly, any more than the rebuilding of the building of a mosque on Ground Zero, in
right.
New York. I mean, it's basically a mosque is a place for the worship of some other religion than Christianity, and that's what the temple would be. The temple is not a Christian building. It's a Judaism is not a Christian religion. Judaism is just one of the world religions in contrast to Christianity. So I'm not really sure why so many Christians feel like it's a great thing. Even some churches send money to Israel to help to encourage them to rebuild the temple. But I think it's as you suggest. I think they see it as a marker toward the second coming of Christ. And so Christians, even though, I mean, a lot of times Christians don't think very well. Have you noticed that? I have. that they, you know, they think, yeah. Well, this is,
well,
you know, it doesn't occur to them that sponsoring the rebuilding of the temple is an act of defiance against Jesus Christ, something that you'd think Christians
yeah.
would not particularly want to put their money into. And yet, because they hope that if it happens soon, that means Jesus is coming soon, they'll go ahead and do it. So they're kind of looking out for their own interest in the sense of, you know, well, I want Jesus to come back soon, so I'm going to help pay for this thing. You might as well, you know, vote in the Antichrist if you think that's going to help. You know, I mean, why? It seems like Christians should act on principle and should act on Christian principle rather than just trying to make things happen which they think will fulfill prophecy so Jesus can come back. If Jesus is coming back soon, those things will happen soon enough. You know, if things are supposed to happen, they'll happen. We don't have to compromise our principles in order to make
yeah. them. You know, this gentleman was giving a message on this topic, and it was just this really, it was supposed to be this kind of like inspiring message to the, you know, people of faith that you know, this is, you know, going to happen, and there's certain individuals that are already making plans and trying to help it along the process and whatnot, and it just got me thinking about, well, if that system comes back, I mean, and why isn't he addressing the issue of what this means to us as Christians and what that means to people who look to that system for atonement of their sins? Because
yeah,
I
think a lot of times, yeah, Christians get so wrapped up in the concept of the last days, they sometimes forget about being Christians. They just want to see it all end. They just want to see, they kind of want the Christian journey to come to its end when Jesus comes back. So we can get all excited about things that are not very Christian if we think that that's going to mean we're going to see Jesus soon. But we're supposed to be Christians right down to the end, and that means that we would stand against. I mean, we wouldn't be violently opposed to the Christians to the Jews building a temple any more than we're violently opposed to there being a mosque in a certain you know, country. But we would see it as something that stands in opposition to what we stand for.
Yeah, because here's where it really becomes applicable. Is it possible for them to rebuild reinstitute the temple practices with you know, remaining like, well, being Messianic Jews? I don't know that it's possible. Do you think? I mean, could they do that?
I don't think, no. Paul certainly wouldn't encourage it. Now, see, Messianic Jews are, in a sense, building the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile again. I mean, they're unless they're going to say that Gentiles should also participate in the Jewish feasts, if they're saying Jews should but Gentiles should not, then they're building a wall of partition that Paul would find abominable. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, Paul said. And to build a wall between, so that, you know, well, the Jews have to keep these feasts even though they're Christians and the Gentiles don't, is to divide the body of Christ sinfully, I think. And I think some Messianic Jews in their own minds do that. I'm not saying they all do, but that's some of them have that mentality. And yet, you know, the temple just has nothing to do with Christianity. It foreshadowed Christ in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, it is done. Now, by the way, I'm going to throw another wrench in the works. I'd be curious to know anyone who thinks that the Bible says that the temple is going to be rebuilt. I'd like to know what scripture they're basing it on. I think they're basing it on Ezekiel 40 through 48, Zechariah 14, and maybe the way they're reading 2 Thessalonians 2. Those are the only passages I can even imagine that they would be using. But I don't think any of those passages say there's going to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the last days.
Yeah, I don't have chapter and verse for you. It's kind of one of those things that, I guess, comes with Christian territory and whatnot, you know. But I don't know.
It's dispensationalism. It's dispensational theology is what it is.
Okay.
Before dispensationalism came, yeah, Christians were not predicting that the temple would be rebuilt. But maybe it will. But if it does, it's in defiance of God. You know, it's not an act of obedience to God, certainly.
Okay.
You see, any Jew right now can have atonement for their sins simply by turning to Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. They don't need to build a temple and kill animals on the altar to atone for their sins now.
Yeah, because it would be a work of salvation once they go back to that.
Yeah.
Thanks for chatting. I'll talk to you soon.
All right. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Mike calling from Manteca, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Steve. My question was just about Jesus, when he sends out the disciples, he tells them not to take a list of things. And I can't remember the reference for the scripture, but he says he talked about not taking a sword, not taking food, not taking clothing, things like that. And then later on, he sends the disciples back out, and I think it's after he ascended, but he sends them out, and he tells them to take a sword. And I was just wondering the relationship between that and, you know, his saying, you know, if your enemy smites you on the cheek, turn your other cheek, and just how those two relate.
Yeah, well, the passage about taking a sword is in Luke 22:36. Where Jesus said to the disciples, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And so this is the reference you're talking about. In this passage,
yeah.
Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he's about to be arrested and taken from them. And in the verses before this, he reminds them that he had earlier sent them out without him. He sent them out two by two on various outreach missions. And he had not required them to take provisions for themselves and that they had been provided for. But then he says, but now I'm saying go ahead and take your knapsack and so forth. And, you know, and one of the things he mentions is, you know, if you don't have a sword, buy one. Now, the problem with this passage, and it is a problem, is that the disciples immediately said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. And so he had just told them they all need to buy swords and have swords. It sounded like he was saying that to them. And they said, well, here's two. Well, two would not be enough. If he meant business, when he said, listen, any of you who doesn't have a sword, sell your garment and get one, that would mean that they need to have exactly 11 swords because there were 11 men in the room there. And they only had two. So if they needed 11 and they only had two, that's not enough. So why would Jesus say it is enough? Most scholars believe that when he said it is enough, it's his way of saying, you didn't get my meaning. You missed my point. We can't go into this any further. Time is of the essence. He had to leave the room and go to be arrested shortly after that. It's a thought by many that he didn't really mean that they were supposed to buy regular swords, because if he did, then why would he say it's enough when they took him to mean regular swords? They said, we have two swords here. And apparently they misunderstood his idea. Now, what it does mean is hard to say. There's a lot of different opinions have been given. But one thing is clear, that Jesus was not telling them to buy swords to go out and fight with, because that very night, only a few hours later, one of the two swords they had was in the hand of Peter. And he picked up his sword to defend Jesus from arrest. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. So it seems clear that Jesus was not approving of living by the sword and was not going to encourage that. So when he said buy a sword, at least one thing we know he didn't mean. He didn't mean go out and buy a sword and fight with it, because he forbade his disciples to do that very same night. And so whatever he meant, it's rather obscure. One view, and there are many, one view is that just as the Roman soldiers had to provide their own weaponry because the government didn't provide for them, they had to buy their own swords and armor and so forth. Certainly no soldier would go to war without a sword, and if he didn't have one, he'd sell whatever he had to get one. And so to sell your garment and buy a sword could be a metaphor for simply make whatever sacrifice you have to be equipped for your mission. And Jesus may have been speaking of it metaphorically, but they took him literally, and that would be why he said it is enough. That's one view. There's a lot of different views on that passage. It's one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels because of the ambiguity of it.
Okay, well, thank you. Definitely, if it's got a spiritual connotation, I could definitely see that. So thanks for your answer.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk to Beverly from Arlington, Washington next. Beverly, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And my question today is maybe more of a discussion. We have found ourselves in a place in life where we had chosen to leave organized church, and for a myriad of reasons. But what we're finding, at least up here in the Pacific Northwest, is that Christians, people who love Jesus and who are sold out to Him, are leaving our churches in droves.
Very often.
And, yeah, and we find ourselves in that. And my conundrum is, because I have spent all of my life serving the Lord and in the organized church, is that I don't miss it at all. In fact, I've found great freedom outside of organized church, and yet I have these nigglies. Are we really doing what we should be doing? And we're also struggling with, we're meeting with believers in our home and struggling to not just make it church again, but trying to keep
real.
And I don't even know how to put it into a question, but I just wondered if you could direct me. I mean, I've appreciated everything you've said so far today, but is there a scripture that we could go to that would address this or might help us to walk through? Are we being bad? I guess that's the bottom line. Are we being bad for leaving the organized church? We've not left Jim.
Well, right. Now, you see, the reason you feel bad is because you were raised in a culture that suggested that going to church means going to one of those steeple houses.
Yeah.
That, you know, that has a 501c3 and an organization that looks like a corporation with a CEO pastor at the top and a board of directors, elders. And,
right.
You know, I mean, this is what you were raised in. Mm-hmm. And someone gave you the impression, maybe not by saying so, but just by you know, neglect of saying otherwise, that this is what it means. Yeah, that this is church. This is going to church. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, I, like yourself, I've seen many, many fine Christians, some of the best I know, who've left, as you say, in droves, the institutional church. Now, when I was younger, like in my 30s, I was actually an elder in an institutional church, and when I saw people leave the church to fellowship in their homes or somewhere else, I remember thinking, these people are, that's the first step toward backsliding. These people are, you know, these people are leaving the faith, they're leaving the church. But over the years, I found out it wasn't those people who were backsliding, it was the church that was backsliding.
Right.
And the people were leaving because they didn't want to backslide, and the church they were going to was going for every kind of Madison Avenue gimmick to try to attract people and compromising the preaching and making, you know, worship service into an entertainment time. And you know, there just wasn't anything there that was genuinely a spiritual community. Mm-hmm. And they thought, well, you know, I want my kids and us as a couple to be in a fellowship that resembles something of what a church is supposed to be. And more, the institutional churches are just not concerned about being what a church is supposed to be. They're concerned about getting bigger and more popular. And this is, I hate to say it, but I can't help say it because I observed it. Many pastors have been put under the pressure of thinking the measure of success of a church is its size.
Right.
Just like the measure of McDonald's or a hamburger chain. You know, the bigger its size, the more hamburgers they can say they've served, the more prestigious they are. And that's frankly, in the church world today, there's much to encourage that attitude in pastors, you know.
Right.
You want to have a mega church because that proves that you are good at what you do. But unfortunately, having a mega church means you've got to compromise things because Jesus, when his church got to be mega, he tended to trim it down by saying hard sayings and chasing off the people who weren't there for the right reasons. Modern pastors aren't encouraged to do that. But see, if the pastors pursue that vision, then they shouldn't complain when real Christians who want real church go somewhere else. And, you know, in the early church, we know that the church met more often than not in people's homes.
Right.
So when you're meeting in a home with other Christians to worship Christ, to fellowship as brothers and sisters, this is every bit as much a legitimate church as if you're going to a steeple house somewhere.
Right. Would you say, because for me, part of my struggle personally is I don't even really like using the term church because it just...
Well, because of its associations.
From that.
Yeah.
Well, and when I go to Ephesians and I, the whole discussion about the body of Christ and, you know, that I am, you know, he dwells in me. I am the church. You are the church. You know, each individual is the church.
Well, what you do when you gather, you could just call that the gathering or the assembly. You know, you're just assembling or gathering. You don't have to call that church in order for it to be church.
Right.
You just say, we're going to have our gathering this, you know, this Sunday or this Wednesday night or whenever you do it.
Right.
By the way, there's all kinds of things that don't have to be a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of people think to be a real church, you really have to have a pastor, or you have to have elders, or you have to have a name, or you have to have a 501c3 or a statement of faith, or you have to have membership or tithing. You need to meet on Sundays. The Bible doesn't name any of those things as the definition of a church. The definition of a church is the Christian community meeting together. And Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And if Jesus is there, what really are you lacking?
Mm-hmm. And for me, what really rose to the top is I found that, and I use this term somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not, is that what happened on Sunday morning at any church that I was in was really kind of counterfeit, and that what happens Sunday morning is such a small little portion of life, and that we believers, sold out or not, tend to just fall back into, well, I did church Sunday, so I'm good for the week, rather than realizing that God wants us to worship him every day.
Well, there you go. Your whole life.
Our lives and our actions. And, yeah. Not
your whole life and interaction with other Christians all through the week is your expression of church. The gathering is simply where you meet with people that you don't have opportunity to meet with at other times in order to have a mutually edifying fellowship together. Now, more and more, the bigger churches, because they have to process crowds coming and going to multiple service and things like that coming and going, there's very limited fellowship that goes on there, and it ends up being more like sitting in an auditorium, listening to music that's too loud to sing along with, and listening to a sermon that's very entertaining and maybe even helpful. But since you could go on your computer or turn on your television and listen to that kind of music or listen to a good sermon, it really makes you wonder, what is the church providing anyway, you know, that I can't get myself? Well, what the church is supposed to provide is gathering with believers to mutually edify one another. And that's just less and less what the church is. Now, I can't keep going on because my line's full, but I would say that if you feel guilty about being in a home church, stop it.
Guilty. I feel like...
Get over it.
Yeah, okay. All right, Steve. Lord bless you. Thank you so much for what you do.
Okay, Beverly. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Oh, by the way, Beverly, I don't know if you're aware, but I have a series of lectures online called Some Assembly Required. This series, I just listened to it again. I gave it years ago, like 12, 13 years ago, I suppose, is when I taught it. And frankly, listening to it again, because I'm aware of a church in my area that's going through some crisis and some redefinition and things like that. And that's what this particular lecture series was about when I gave it years ago. I think it was 15 years ago. And I was listening to it again. I thought, boy, I think every church needs to hear this teaching because it is... it's an entirely, you know, biblical exploration of what church is and is not in the Bible and how it's supposed to be done and so forth. If you're interested in that, maybe you've already heard those lectures, but it's called Some Assembly Required. You can hear them, of course, for free. Everything's free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, just look for the series of lectures called Some Assembly Required. And if you listen to those, I think you'll say, wow, that resonates with where I'm at right now in my concerns about the church. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. You can find that address on our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to, or you can just go to the website and take free stuff. There's nothing for sale, just free resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.